When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing.
Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God.
The maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever.
He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry.
The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind.
The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous.
The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked.
The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations.
Praise the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we do come this day to do just that, to praise your name, O Lord, that our souls would pour out praise because, Lord, you've enlightened them. You've poured into them that which is eternal and life, Lord, that we are full of your grace and goodness. Lord, that which was dead has been made alive. That which was at enmity with you has been called beloved and children. We gather this morning as children of you, our Heavenly Father, whose name we gather. We give you praise, Lord God, that we don't trust in the things of this world. We don't put our confidence in riches. We don't put our faith in position and reputation. We don't place our security in homes, government. But indeed, Lord God, we trust in you. Our faith is in you, O Lord, and may this morning be an expression, Lord, of gratitude of the faith that you have given and the faith that you continue to help us. Lord, that we who believe are indeed helped in our unbelief. We who gather together in imperfection, Lord, one day will be raised up in glory because of our Savior Jesus. Lord, as we worship you this morning, would it be a moment where we might catch a glimpse, enjoy a taste, looking forward to the praise of heaven. Lord, we come this morning limited by our humanity. Lord, weak, wounded, sick, sore. But Lord, we know that in Jesus we are here. We are declared righteous and one day that righteousness will be perfectly revealed in us. Lord, we look forward to the day when the singing of psalms does not weaken our voice, but we would find that after 10,000 years that we would have no less days to sing glory to you. Lord, that our excitement would be filled with the presence of God. Lord, may we know that. Impart this morning. And may we look forward with great anticipation to the day. We pray in the Holy Spirit that this worship this morning would be empowered by you. Lord Jesus, in the name of your name, that we would see our Savior high and lifted up. And Almighty God, that you would be praised as we come, your little children, dependent, loving, grateful. God, what is true comfort? What comforts us in the midst of anxiety? What gives us peace in the midst of trouble? That's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Where do we find comfort? Is comfort to be found in finding a really good series that you've not yet watched on Netflix? Is comfort to be found by making sure that your bank account, your life insurance, and everything is squared away, and you're certain that you've got enough money to retire and take care of those you love? Is that what comfort is? Is comfort found with newly keyed locks on the door to your house? Where is comfort to be found? Heidelberg Catechism asks the question. And I encourage you, as we read this, as you think about this, I pray that you would do so prayerfully, asking that the Lord would make this be reality as we describe what is your only comfort in life and death. Together?
That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him.
Continuing in reading our Old Testament reading through the book of Exodus, we encounter one of the famous events in the life of Moses, the first of 10 we're going to see, 10 plagues. 10 plagues that are brought upon Egypt because of the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh, refusing to let the children of Israel leave for time of worship and indeed leave for their own freedom and deliverance. We're going to read about the very first plague, and even in the midst of that, the unbelief at such an astonishing thing. For there were those who could mimic and model and imitate the things of God in a way that could be confusing and deceptive. But we read about the Lord at work in the message of Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God, the Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, so that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Well, then Pharaoh summoned his wise men, the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same. behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile sank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, but they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. We thank God for our nursery would be filled with the sounds of children hearing the story so that they would be raised in such a way that they would always have heard the story of Jesus. Know the glory of his name. Lord, that we would hear the joyful sounds of young lives being impacted with the gospel. Cries from the nursery and songs from toddlers, elementary school, middle school, and high school, Lord. And even from our adults. Lord, that we would continue to rejoice in the simple truth that Jesus loves me, for I know it, as the Bible's told me. And Lord, that I spend my whole life learning more and more about that peace. Lord, as we continue to worship this morning, I pray that you would give us a vision, Lord, of what the Lord would teach us, what you would teach us in the Gospel of Matthew. As we approach the Palm Sunday triumphal entry, the events of Holy Week, and indeed Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. Lord, help us to see this morning the picture that Christ paints before us of what it means to be truly great for the kingdom of God, and not in our own estimation, and not in our own estimation. giving, may that be an expression of a heart full of faith, full of having seen the good things of God and tasted and know that they are good. And Lord, that we give at every first day, may it be a joyful and grateful response of your humble children in this act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Starting a new small group at the Bowman Estate. 5:30, we are beginning a new study, working through the book, The Reason for God. The Reason for God, I think, The Reason for God, that sounds like an odd title. But it's a really wonderful study that helps us to deal with a lot of the questions that people might have. The quandaries they might have. If God is God, why is there bad in the world? Things like that. The questions people sometimes put up for a roadblock, sometimes put up as a legitimate question. And how do we answer that? How do we deal with such? 5:30, invite you over to our home. If you've not been a part of a small group, now would be a good time to jump right in. One other thing, and that is this upcoming Friday, we got a little special occasion. Our own James Gallion is, you know, close to getting promoted beyond his own ability. But he's got this one coming up. So Chaplain Major James Gallion will Friday become Chaplain Lieutenant Colonel James Gallion. Pretty wonderful, right? So any of y'all that are interested, I'll be driving a van. Leaving, actually, those who would like to ride the van, get here pretty close to 1 if we can, so we can get there with plenty of time. But that way, especially if you might not have an ID to get on base, I'll see how many they let me on with my ID. I think we won't have any problem getting there for the ceremony so that we can give a big cheer to our brother who's shared the word with us here. We've been so blessed to have him and Sharon. And I've been told that even if we were to protest the promotion, he's still going to be leaving us soon to go and be a senior chaplain at a base in South Korea. And so we're very, very thankful for the gospel going forth and having been blessed to have y'all with us for these years. We're going to take just a brief excursion this week looking toward the events that are upcoming. We have Palm Sunday coming. Do you realize it's already upon us? And then we'll have the Holy Week. We'll have Maundy Thursday. We'll have Good Friday. We'll have a really quiet Saturday. And then we'll have the Resurrection Sunday. We need to understand that as we look to this, we are approaching Jerusalem with Jesus and with His disciples. And we're going to spend some time this morning in Matthew chapter 20. When you go back and you read church history, there's a real problem with picking up on people as one, maybe two-dimensional people. Just thinking about them in the simplest of terms, we see that with a lot of canceling that goes on with history, where because of the sins of the past, we absolutely fail to see that God has always used sinners. He uses crooked sticks to draw a straight line. That history is not a parade of perfect men. It's a reminder that the best of men are men at best, but God is God. And He is sovereign and faithful. One of the heroes that we celebrate, though not a perfect man, was a godly man, John Calvin. We know a good bit about him, but it's important to know that his life was full of some remarkable things. He had to leave Paris. He was a Frenchman. He had to leave Paris because of his Protestant teaching in Roman Catholic France at the time. And he was merely passing through a little town in Switzerland called Geneva. He was on his way to Strasbourg. He wanted to be a quiet scholar. He wanted to read. He wanted to teach just a little bit, but wanted that peaceful life in Strasbourg where he could simply be a godly scholar. He stopped off in a town called Geneva. While in Geneva, there was a fiery, red-headed pastor there named William Farrell. William Farrell insisted that Calvin was called by God to be their pastor and that he needed to stay and not go on to Strasbourg. So while he was in Geneva, Farrell told Calvin that if he left and did not stay to be their pastor, he would pray God's judgment on him every day for the rest of his life. Now this is a way to recruit. Calvin did stay. He stayed, but within 3 years, it's really amazing what happened. Within 3 years of being there, this man that Farrell insisted he stay, he said, if you leave, God's judgment will be on you. You stay. So within 3 years, what did they find? Great revival? Were there extraordinary accolades? Did they have to build a whole new sanctuary on the church there in Geneva? Was there celebration honoring the name of Calvin? Nope. They ran that boy out of town. Listen, what was going on there? They were so opposed to the teaching that he brought. And that was also coupled with the fact that Calvin was a Frenchman. And in this staunchly proud Swiss community, they weren't real keen on this Frenchman coming in and telling them about how they ought to live and worship. Citizens in that town would name their old mangy dogs Calvin just so they could kick them in the streets. Parents, now get this. parents would name their children obscene and perverted names so that when they were baptized, he was forced to say those things in worship. It's a crazy thing. So he left. He went to Strasbourg. And while he was there, he had what he would describe a joyful time, ministering to a little community of French exiles there in Strasbourg, the life of a quiet scholar, one who would teach appreciative folks in a language that they would understand. He was quite happy and comfortably content. One day he got a letter, he opened it up, and it was from the council there in Geneva, the city council. They said, "Simply, Calvin, we beg you, come back." I know what my answer would have been. It was the last thing in the world that he wanted to do, but he knew it was the first thing that the Lord wanted for him to do. He was convinced it was the Lord's calling. He would later write, "I am not my own. I belong to God. I must live for Him and die for Him. For if He is calling me back to Geneva, then to Geneva I must go." Now, what's really remarkable is he does go back, and he did see for the rest of his life great strides in ministry. But it was going back to a town that had treated him so poorly. You know, it's still a town that he had to labor there for decades before, just a few years before he died, they finally made him a citizen. They were still a bit hesitant, but countless lives would be changed from death to glory as God would use this self-sacrificing servant. Missionaries would literally go around the world. There's accounts of missionaries going from Geneva to South America for the proclamation of the gospel. It's really remarkable. Now, this servant of God, do you know that when it came time for him to die, he insisted that he would be buried in an unmarked grave? There is, in a cemetery in Geneva, a place where they found a little marker that said J.C. And so they assumed maybe that's him. And there, since then, the city has erected a small little marker there to signify that somewhere there he's buried. They have a little marker honoring him, but they're not sure that's where he is. What a remarkable story of one that we would just kind of consider in a rather flat portrayal of history as being this guy that went there, he taught, he wrote a bunch of stuff, God used him, the end. But we see the struggle, we see the difficulty, we see a humble submission and an understanding of what true greatness for God is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, would speak to us, not just to the Calvins of history, but to the men and women of Millbrook, right here, right now, to you and to me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor, the Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany, who remained there being faithful to pastor and to care for those under the Nazi regime until he actually had his life taken from him. He says this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death." And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. This is a picture exemplified in the life of Calvin, exemplified in the writing and the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but more perfectly we see in the life of Jesus. I want us to look in Matthew chapter 20. But I want you to hear some words that the disciples would have heard prior to this event. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, keep your thumb right there in Matthew chapter 20. But we're going to flip back just a couple of chapters. Matthew 16, 21 through 23 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man.'" The very next chapter, it says in verse 23 and 22 of Matthew 17, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And now this passage before us, this is all the Word of God. "And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Pray with me. Lord, we pray that these words would open our eyes, would soften our heart, would enliven our steps, would invigorate our souls, Lord, that we would be inspired by your word to live lives in accordance with the gospel by which we are saved. Lord, be with us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that's not the ending of this particular passage. This is where we're going to stop, and we're going to talk about this, and then I'm going to read a little bit more to you. But if we look here in Matthew chapter 20, we see a picture of kingdom greatness. And I'm going to tell you that it's very poignant. Very poignant in the contrast that we're going to see before us. And so we're going to spend more time on this shorter passage and less time on the larger passage that's coming. And I think you'll see why, because the larger passage does paint a picture of where we fall short in our understanding and our living out of what Christ is teaching us. I want you to see the very plain way that Jesus is speaking. He has spoken of this before. He's speaking of it again. And the disciples, well, it's just that they don't get it. In many ways, I think it's that they want to get it because he was speaking to them of a greatness that was not the definition that they brought to the table. He was speaking to them about a glory, a greatness, a kingdom, a deliverance that was not what they had imagined. And I pause right there to think about how we all suffer under the weight of our own expectations when God's plans are different. There's one pastor that said, you need to understand that God loves you so very much. As a matter of fact, he loves you so much that he doesn't listen to your plans. That he has a plan that's different, and so much greater. He speaks to them. He speaks first off about going to Jerusalem. He was going up to Jerusalem. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. He spoke very plainly about what's going on. We are walking to Jerusalem. And there was great expectation of what might happen there. They're going to where? The seat of the throne of the kingdom of Israel, right? Going into Jerusalem, that city that David had founded, that would be the place where the king of Israel rightly ought to be, the throne of the nation of God. And they're on the way to celebrate the Passover. But there was so much more. And what they weren't seeing is they were going not just to celebrate the Passover, but they were in the company of the Passover Lamb, the one who would be the true, lasting, and perfect sacrifice. They were going not to the throne, but to the altar. They were going not that Jesus would sit upon an earthly throne, but that he would ascend into that holy place of God. He was coming to Jerusalem, but not for the reason they thought. They expected that when he got there, that he was going to be enthroned and coronated, that they would be there. And we're going to see in just a second that there was an expectation not only of what would happen to Jesus, but what would happen to them as they came in his entourage. And he says, there's more. I'm going into Jerusalem, but the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and be condemned to death by them. I want you to note the laying aside in Jesus' description of what's going to happen. You see, the disciples have seen it. They've been walking with Jesus this time, and they've seen it. They've heard the murmuring. They've heard the murmuring going out there, and they've been talked bad about, haven't they? When the scribes and the Pharisees would say, why don't your disciples do what they're supposed to do? Why don't they wash the hands the way they're supposed to do? Why do they do this on the Sabbath when they shouldn't do that? They've been criticized. Certainly Jesus has been at the crux, the focus of the condemnation, the accusations, all that was going on. And Jesus is saying, when I get there, it will not be for the purpose of vindicating in that moment, though we, through history, know that Jesus was certainly right. There would not be a vindication in the moment that the disciples had followed well. They would not stand in Jerusalem when they got there as the entourage of the newly enthroned king of Israel, with all the leaders forced to acknowledge and to say, we get it. You were right. We were wrong. That would not happen in Jerusalem. Though there would be the centurion who would say, surely this is the Son of God. But so many would seek to hide, to try to obscure all that Jesus had done, and the disciples themselves would scatter, not standing in the throne room, proud and mighty. They would be confused and scared and utterly distraught as they watched Jesus die. He says more. He says that the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and then will be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now, as we read that, we say, yep, that happened. And we can look at it in the sterility of many, many centuries, even millennia since this took place, and know that these are the events, and just look at it as a description of what went on. But imagine just for a moment the way the disciples would have heard the words. Delivered over to the Gentiles. Surely, Jesus, you've got that backwards. Rome has held us captive. This is not Roman land. This is the land that you gave as a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Joshua crossed the river, and they set foot in this land, and you promised that it was our land, and Rome claims it for theirs, and it's time for you to throw them off. The Gentiles have claimed this. It is not theirs. And they said, surely, Jesus, you've got this backwards. He says, I will be delivered over to the Gentiles. No. They should be delivered to you, Jesus. But it gets worse. They would mock Jesus. These unwashed heathen. It smatters of Goliath, Jesus. Do you remember what Goliath did on the battlefield? As the children of Israel were scared because this dude was huge. And nobody, none of the mighty men of Israel wanted to go out and fight Goliath until David did in the power of the Lord, and the Lord delivered Goliath into his hand. But he stood on the battlefield and he mocked God and he mocked Israel. And now these they're not even giants, and they're going to be mocking you, Jesus? And it gets worse, abusing Jesus and them forced to stand by as it happens. And then we read, crucified. I want that word to fall on you hard because it fell on them hard. It'd be one thing for somebody to be beaten, to be run out of town. There were times when people took up stones to kill Jesus because they knew what he was saying. And we even read about him being miraculously delivered, passing through their midst. He went on his way. So he'd been delivered in the past, so why should he not be delivered now? But he would be crucified. That word would have come as a devastating shock right on them. It would have been something that fell on them heavy. It was a word with deliberate and distinct meaning. He wasn't talking metaphorically. He wasn't talking symbolically. He was speaking about dying the excruciating and cursed death of the cross. We describe it that way, don't we? The word excruciating. Do you know that word has come to us? It's only a few hundred years old, that particular word, but it comes to us out of the Latin, excruciat, which means tormented. But at the very crux of that word, the very root of that word is crux. You come to the crux of an issue, that's where everything meets. It comes to a cross point. It literally means cross. The word excruciating has its root in cross. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, this is where we're headed. And he does give that hope, though. He says, and he will be raised on the third day. He'll be raised on the third day. He's spoken to this. Tear down this temple in 3 days. I'll build it back up. He said this. He said this. But these things are just now being unfolded. These things are about to be seen and about to be real. And they're struggling. They're struggling. We see this in Luke. Luke actually picks up on this detail. In Luke 9:45, it says, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. You know, when we don't want to know something, we can certainly find ways of distracting ourselves from it. Luke 18, that was Luke 9. Luke 18 says, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So we look at that. We say, okay, so Jesus is painting a picture of the events that will happen, but I want you to know that context is king when we're studying God's Word. And we need to see where this is. This is not an isolated passage that we just run to when it's seasonally appropriate, and we run to this particular discussion about Jesus and his promising what was going to happen there in Jerusalem. It's right in the midst of a couple of passages that speak to us about the reality of greatness and a refinement of what greatness truly is in our minds. You see, the context is kingdom greatness. In Matthew chapter 19, you remember how the disciples acted? Right in the middle of 19, he's teaching about some things. We see the encounter with the rich young man who comes and says, what must I do to enter into life, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what must you do? You must keep all the commandments perfectly. The man said, oh, I've done all that. And Jesus points out that that's not true, and the man walks away from him sad. Again, because he held his definition of greatness to be in what he possessed. He put his heart in the things that he owned, that his life would be marked out by possession and position rather than redemption and love. But right before that, children had been brought to Jesus. Right? Children had been brought. Now we think, oh, that's cute, but not so much to a busy rabbi like Jesus, at least the disciples thought. So the children were brought to him. The disciples rebuked the people, said, basically, Jesus doesn't have time for this. He's got more important things. And Jesus rebuked them. He says, let the little children come unto me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he spent time with them. He loved these children, and he saw the greatness. He said, indeed, they are beloved. You see, the disciples were struggling with an understanding of what Christian kingdom greatness is. Matthew chapter 20, where we are, it begins with the man who owns a vineyard, and he goes out to hire workers. First thing in the morning, he goes to the Home Depot, and he finds folks standing outside that need to come get some work. And he says, I'll hire you. I'll give you a day's wages to come work for me today. Well, they said, okay. That's what you get. You get a day's wage, you get a denarius. Get a day's wages. And so he went a few hours later and he saw there were a few more folks and they weren't having any work to done. So he hired them. He said, come to work for me. And they said, okay. I saw the other fellows go to work, I'll go to work too. About noon, he does the same thing. Middle of afternoon, the same thing. Almost closing time, he's trying to get all the harvest in. And all day long, after he's promised his first crew in the morning, he pays him a day's wages. And the rest of the day, he goes out and he continues to add workers to the day. And then at the end of the day, the workers that came late, they are the first in line. The workers who came early, they're at the end of the line. And as they're coming through, the last workers who are there for an hour or so, he hands them a denarius. The workers at the end of the line seem to have thought, well, maybe the pay scale has changed. Maybe Congress has acted and we get a little promotion here. And so as they start working through, they begin to get really troubled in that those who had been there for 3 hours, though, they got a denarius. Those who had been in there for 6 hours, they got a denarius. Those who had been there for 9 hours, they got a day's wages, a denarius. And those who got there in the beginning, they got a denarius. You see, the point of this, those who have been hired first, those who have been hired first, got the same thing. What they were arguing over was significance. I've done more. I ought to be greater. I ought to receive more compensation. And Jesus speaks to them a message of the issue of what true kingdom greatness is. That we don't get tied up in the rewards and the things of this world. He said, the owner of the vineyard said, come in and I will give you what I promised. And he gave them exactly what he promised. But they were trying to define it in different terms. He said, the last will be first, and the first shall be last. And then it says, and as Jesus was then going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and gave them a great refinement in all that they had seen. And what does it mean to be first and last and last and first? He speaks to them that it's not about compensation. It's not about recognition this world would give. It's about what they're about to see on Calvary and how his death would be poured out for them, for us. And what a wondrous thing it would be. J.C. Ryle describes the life of Jesus in this particular passage, saying that we need to understand that he always lived with Calvary in view. That Calvary always loomed ahead in the life of Jesus. It was to be his destination, but not the final destination. It was a place of amazing greatness, not defeat. Calvary would be a place where we'd see that there is no greater love than that Jesus would lay down his life for us. And we see right here in this particular passage, Matthew chapter 20, right there when Jesus has said clearly, this is going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. Yes, it's the Passover. Yes, these are your expectations, but here's when it's going to happen. Those who ought to be saying, aha, I finally get it. You were right, Jesus. We've been persecuting you all wrong. They would not apologize and seek forgiveness in that, but they would press their case falsely against Jesus and the Gentiles, who the disciples often expected Jesus to deliver Israel out of, would be the ones that would crucify him. And we see a perfect example of missing the point. It says, then, a very specific transition word there, saying that these things are not distant events, but it's this continuation of what's going on. It says, then, verse 20, the mother of sons of Zebedee, James and John, sons of thunder, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons. So she's there, the boys are in tow. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? So do you hear the way that this phrase, Jesus, will you do something for me? Carol will do this from time to time. Dear, well, she knows she calls me dear, that helps. Dear, will you do me a favor? Well, I know the answer is yes, but quite often I feel required to qualify. Well, sweetheart, let me hear it first, because I find sweetheart softens the blow. James and John's mother, the wife of Zebedee, comes and says, will you do something for me, Jesus? And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, well, we are able. He said to them, you will drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those to whom the Lord is prepared by the Father. And when the 10 heard this, they were indignant at James and John. But Jesus called them to him and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus makes it so very clear that he is painting them a picture of what greatness is. It's not in the eyes of this world. It's not in the power that we expect and those things that we've presupposed will take place in our life or that should take place. There's not a pastor that graduates from seminary that doesn't think that the only thing, I say this, it seems to be consistent. Pastors graduating from seminary who think the only thing that revival has been waiting on is for them to get their Master of Divinity. That once they assail a pulpit, once they stand at the holy desk, that great revival is going to come. That's what God's been waiting on. And we pray, and there's not a pastor, your pastor included, that doesn't long to see pews full, not for my glory, but that the kingdom would grow. But I have to say, too, I struggle with that. When numbers increase, you say, wow, I must be pretty good. How truly different would it be for each of us if the church, how different would our impact be? If the church, if the people of God were truly convinced and truly transformed by the picture of greatness that Jesus is painting for us here. That it is not at where you sit. It's not in the recognition of others around you. It's not in the power, the prestige, the reputation, the money, the comfort, the ease. However we would define a great life, it is looking to the Lord Jesus to define that for us. How different would it be if our lives were painted in the colors of greatness, as Jesus said? They would say, I don't know much about the men and women at Millbrook Presbyterian Church, but I do know there are people that I think if I asked them to give me their very life, they would. There was an early church letter that was written. This is after the letters in the New Testament, the epistles of the New Testament. In the first couple hundred years, it's written to a person by the name of Diognetus. We don't know much about Diognetus. It said it was written by a fellow by the name of Mathetes, and that simply means the student. It's, you know, there's not real certainty about who this is from or who is to, but there's a great testimony that takes place in there. It's a description of Christians. Christians who had been taught by those who had been taught by Jesus. And he describes Christians in this way. Listen to this. Just a part of this letter. Christians are indistinguishable from other men by nationality or language or culture. Basically, we don't all look alike. We don't all speak the same language or dialect. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own. They don't speak a strange dialect. They don't follow some outlandish way of life. He says, they live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. Do you hear that? We don't seek the trappings of greatness according to this world. He goes on, he says, they pass their days on earth, but they are truly citizens of heaven. They're obedient to the laws, yet they live on a level that seems to transcend the law. These Christians, they love all men, but all men seem to persecute them. They are condemned because they're not understood. They are put to death, but they are raised to life again. They live in poverty, but they enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that's to their glory. They're defamed, but they are vindicated. A blessing is their answer to those who abuse, and deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of those who would do evil. And even then they rejoice as though they were receiving the very gift of life. How amazing would the impact of the church be? Now, God uses us in our weakness. God uses us in our insufficiency, as I prayed earlier. He uses us as we stumble and as we say the wrong things and we do the wrong things. But how amazing would it be if the church ran to Jesus and they saw this picture of Jesus, that we would set our minds as Jesus and our face like flint towards His glory and the laying down our lives for His kingdom and for others. That it is not my life, my desires, my priorities. It is not my comfort that I press into, but the glory of God. And I'm not seeking that people would have a monument to me in my death, but that a lasting tribute to anything that the Lord was pleased to do in my life would be found in that which endures the souls of men and women around us. As Calvin would say, throw me in a hole and don't put a marker there. Let my legacy be that God used me a sinner to bring others to the kingdom of God. Peter tells us that we need to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us when anyone asks. And the question that Pastor John Piper asks his congregation regularly, and I've heard him say before, is how many times do people ask you about the hope that's in you? Maybe it's that they don't see a different hope in you than they see in their own lives. Maybe no one's really wondering how you're handling all the worldly comfort and greatness that you've already got. You know, nobody ever asks the question, how do you manage to live on $10 million a year? How do you do it? That's not a question that gets asked. But how about this? How do you love that man who hates you? How do you forgive that person who would never, ever forgive you? How do you pray for one who seeks your very life? It's because of the power of the one who is at work in me. You see, in the flesh, I want worldly things. I want worldly greatness. But in Christ, I want to be like my Savior, even to the cross. I want to close this with a prayer this morning. It's a prayer taken from the Valley of Vision. A prayer for a humble approach that the Lord would be at work in us. I encourage you as we approach this Easter season to see the definition that Christ gives us of what it would mean to live a great life. Not a life with a building or a monument to your name, but that heaven for all eternity would ring with praise that the Lord was pleased to use you to bring into His kingdom. Pray with me. Almighty God, humble our hearts before You and fill it full of Your choicest gifts. Lord, as the water rests not on the hill summits but flows down to the lowest valleys, would You make me to be the lowest of the lowly, that spiritual riches would abound as they flow. Lord God, when I leave the things I should do undone, I pray, Lord, that You would strip me of my pride and humble me, deep me in devotion, and quicken me to be more watchful in my life. When I'm tempted to think highly of myself, grant me to see the wily power of my spiritual enemy and help me to stand with a wary eye on Your watchtower of faith and to cling with a determined grasp to my humble Lord Jesus. If I fall, let me hide myself in my Redeemer's righteousness. And when I escape, may I give all the praise of deliverance to You. Lord, would You use us to live lives of true and eternal greatness by Christ's definition and not mine. I pray, Lord God, that if Millbrook Presbyterian Church were described, that it would be in the terms of our Savior's greatness. For Your glory in Jesus' name, amen. 6:54, it speaks of our response. O Jesus, I have promised. Let's stand together and sing. Thank you.
make his face to shine.